Would you pray with me? Father God, as we open your word, we confess the truth that we are unable to see the truth unless you would give us eyes to see. We ask that you would open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your law. We confess that we cannot hear your word unless you give us ears to hear. We cannot believe your word unless you give us a heart to believe. Father, grant that mercy, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the lives of mankind are marked by struggle and by wrestling. As Job noted in Job 14:1, man who is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Jesus plainly stated to his disciples, in this world you will have tribulation or trouble. And from the moment we are born, we struggle and we wrestle. We wrestle for air and for food and for life. And that struggle and that wrestling continues through our lives against anything and everything that stands in our way of being in a good place, or we might state a blessed or happy place, a place of life. And where there is wrestling and where there is struggle, there is necessarily opposition. We struggle against anything and anyone that challenges or threatens what we perceive as being in a good place or that place of blessing. And our opposition in this life comes in many and varied forms and challenges. It comes in the form of people and circumstances, feelings, illness, from ourselves. Wrestling and struggle is also marked by a certain amount of dread, isn't it? We don't want to struggle. Our opposition and fight is to end the struggle with the hope that we will be victorious and vanquish our opponent. We think that we want things to be comported to be in submission to our will, our desire that we can be in that good place, that place of blessing. And if such is the case, there is no struggle. We're in agreement. We're at peace. The end goal of all of our struggle is the desire to be in that good place, our desire to be happy or blessed. Basically, it's our desire to have life. We're going to open up the Bible this morning and look at an individual whose life was especially marked by struggle, by wrestling with everyone in every place he went to. This man struggled by his own work, by his own efforts, by any means necessary to attempt to obtain for himself good, blessing, life, just like you. His own efforts just led to more struggle, until this fighter's life of struggle culminated in a wrestling match that marked the main event of his life. The wrestler we're talking about is Jacob. This wrestler's main event is found in Genesis chapter 32. But to truly appreciate a wrestling match or any fight, you need to understand the wrestlers, their stats, their history, their record, and what brought them to this main event. So let's begin by looking at Jacob the wrestler. We'll start with his stats. At the beginning of a match, the announcer will often introduce the fighter to the audience by his name, his height, his weight, and his record. For those that came to see the fight, they may be there because they have even more knowledge about the fighter, such as his lineage, his history, his particular skills or fighting style. So let's take a look at Jacob's stats. First of all, what was Jacob's lineage? In any competition, your pedigree is a factor. Where do you come from? How were you raised? The account of Jacob's life and his lineage is found in the book of Genesis. And the book of Genesis is the first book of the Bible. Genesis means beginnings, and the book can be divided into two basic sections. We have section 1, which is the primitive history of the world, that is Genesis 1 through 11, which reveals the beginnings or the creation of the universe. The primitive history records four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, and the dispersion. Now, the second section of Genesis is the patriarchal history of Israel, and that's just a fancy name for father or founder. So the second section of Genesis focuses on the beginnings of the Jewish people and spotlights four great men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, Jacob is referred to as one of the patriarchs, or the fathers or founders of the Hebrew people. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament identify the author of Genesis as Moses. And when God called to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3, you remember in verse 6, he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jacob is the grandson of Abraham and the son of Isaac. Why is this important? Well, one word, covenant. A covenant is a formal, solemn agreement or promise that is not dependent upon the actions of the other party. For example, when I married Christine, I entered into a covenant relationship with her. I vowed to honor her and cherish her as my wife for as long as I live. The responsibility of my covenant to her is not affected by any change in the circumstances or feelings or by anything that she may or may not do. I have covenanted with her. Now listen, God established a covenant with Abraham that was passed on to Isaac and passed on to Jacob. In Exodus 6, verse 2, God tells Moses, "I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned." Now, why did God establish a covenant with Abraham? Was it because Abraham was strong or wise or good? And the answer is no. Scripture does not say any of that. It simply states in Genesis 12 that the Lord called Abraham to go out of his country to a land that he did not know. God made what he called an everlasting covenant, Genesis 17:7. That is, God promised to provide, apart from Abraham's actions, apart from Abraham's work, three main things. A people, number one. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." Secondly, a land. "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan." And third, a blessing. He says, "And I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So, did you notice in the scripture I just read that God established his covenant not only to Abraham, but to your descendants after you? Jacob is the descendant of Abraham, and God has established a covenant with Jacob to bless him. Apart from Jacob's work, apart from Jacob's efforts, this is the impressive lineage of our fighter, of our wrestler, Jacob. What's secondly? Let's look at Jacob's claim. That's one thing to have an impressive lineage, but it's another thing to have your superior position declared before you're even born. This was the case with Jacob. If you look in Genesis 25:21, we read that Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, but the children struggled within her. And when she said, "If it is so, why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, listen to this, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, chapter 25 goes on to tell us that the older was Esau, and the younger was Jacob. The Lord declared that both Esau and Jacob would become great nations, but that Jacob would be stronger, and Esau would serve Jacob. Note that Jacob was struggling with Esau before he was even born, as they wrestled in Rebekah's womb. And also before they were even born, Jacob is declared by God to be in the superior position, even though he was the younger son. Now remember, when we just read from Exodus, how God declared himself to be the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Note that the Lord God did not declare himself to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, or even of Abraham, Isaac, Esau, and Jacob. No, Esau was not the son of promise. That is, God's everlasting covenant with Abraham did not pass on to Esau. It passed on to Jacob. God in his sovereignty chose to bless Jacob and to reject Esau. Was this because Jacob was better than Esau? No. In Romans 9, the Apostle Paul addresses this very issue. In verse 11, we read this, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" This was not the first example of this. You'll remember that God had promised to make Abraham a great nation. God had Abraham go outside and look at the stars and try to count them, and he said, "So shall your descendants be." But the problem was that Abraham was childless and old, and his wife was childless and old. So Sarai asked Abram to give her children through her maid Hagar. And Abram did not wait on the Lord, but listened to his wife, and went into Hagar, and Hagar bore Abram Ishmael, when Abram was 86 years old. But after this, God told Abram, "Your name is now Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And at this time, Abram was 99 years old, and had one child by Sarah's maid Hagar. God went on to speak of Abraham's wife. He said, "As for your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. Indeed, I will give you a son by her, and I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." And do you remember what Abraham's response was to this? The response to God's declared purpose for Sarah? He didn't like it. He said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And Abraham knew what God was saying, that the son of promise was not Ishmael. God's covenant would be with another. God replied to Abram in Genesis 17, 19, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." God then promised to bless Ishmael and also make him a great nation. But Isaac was the son of promise. "But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, with Sarah, who Sarah will bear to you this season next year." Now, is this unfair? Is this unjust? Paul asked that very question, considering the rejection of Esau and the acceptance of Jacob in Romans 9:14. He says this, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." So Jacob, our wrestler, was the chosen son of promise, the one with whom God would establish his eternal covenant. Jacob was declared to be in a superior position to the one he struggled with in the womb even before they were born. Now let's look at Jacob's name. A name is not only what you are called, your name is your reputation. A name carries significance and meaning and often describes the one being named. So much so that many fighters are given names that are meant to convey their prowess in battle. Like Iron Mike Tyson. He's strong as iron. He'll beat you down. Jacob's name was not a fighting name, but it was a name that was descriptive of who he was from the time he was born and who he proved himself to be up to this point. The naming of the twins is recorded in Genesis 25, 24, and 26. It says this, "When her days," that's Rebecca, "to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them." Now, Jacob means literally one who takes the heel. It means supplanter or deceiver or deceitful. full. As we will see, Jacob lived up to his name and revealed himself to be a supplanter and a deceiver to those around him. Jacob, our wrestler in the main event we will be looking at, is a proven supplanter and a skilled and practiced deceiver. His means of obtaining what he wants is to wheel and to deal. His tools are manipulation, trickery, and deception. Well, let's talk about his skills a little bit more, Jacob's skills. In regard to an actual physical fight, it appears that Jacob wouldn't be much good. If bets were being made between Esau and Jacob in a physical fight, most would put the money down on Esau. Esau was a man's man. Scripture tells us that he came out of his mother's womb, as we just read, red all over like a garment. Hence his name was Esau, or red. When the boys grew up, it says in Genesis 25:27, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. So Esau was an outdoorsman, a hunter, a killer, a fighter. Meanwhile, Scripture identifies Jacob as just the opposite. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. So Esau was good at tracking and hunting and using weapons and killing things. And Jacob was good at cooking with his mom. These are the stats of our wrestler, Jacob, before the biggest match of his life. Now let's take a look at his record. Jacob's record. Jacob's life was marked by struggle and wrestling with everyone, and his constant goal was to obtain a better position, happiness, blessing, by his own efforts and manipulation. First of all, Jacob's life was marked by struggle and wrestling with men. We have already talked about how Jacob struggled with Esau in his mother's womb. Jacob came out grabbing his heel. We've already talked about how different Esau and Jacob were, and it was these differences that led to struggle with his parents and between his parents. Genesis 25:28 tells us, and we read that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So each parent had their favorite and set their love upon one son. Esau was the firstborn, and as the firstborn, Esau was entitled to certain benefits. One of the benefits that belonged to the firstborn is a birthright. A birthright entitles the firstborn to a double portion of the inheritance and the right to be the family chief and priest. It is a favored position in the family. Now, God had already declared that Jacob, the younger brother, was in the favored position. God made this clear to Rebekah, who likely shared the same with Isaac as well as Jacob himself. But Jacob did not wait upon the Lord to provide him the birthright by God's way and in God's time. Jacob decided to take the matter into his own hands, and Genesis 25:29-34 tells of that account. Esau coming in from the field famished, Jacob doing what he does, cooking stew inside of tents. And Esau asked that Jacob give him stew because Esau was famished. And Jacob's response is, first sell me your birthright. Esau was hungry, the kind of hungry we say, I'm starving. And in the same way, Esau says, I'm about to die, so what use is a birthright to me? Jacob made Esau swear to him first, and then Esau swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Scripture says that Jacob gave him bread and lentil stew. Esau ate and drank and rose and went on his way. And Scripture says this, thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, Esau did not put a high value upon his birthright. He wasn't going to die. He didn't have to be nursed back to health after his meal. He ate his bread and stew, and it says he got up and went about his business. What is precious to you? Would you ever sell your child? You say, no, of course not. But that's because your child is precious to you. But there are parents who have sold their children for money or for drugs. It is a statement of what they value more. Hebrews 12:16 uses Esau as a warning for us. It says this, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. What does that mean? It means that when you reject the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ and His Word and instead set your heart on the temporary and fading things of this world that are going to pass away, you show that you value and you show yourself to be an immoral and godless person like Esau. That's a warning. Jacob, by his own work and by his own cunning, manipulated the situation to supplant Esau, that is to take his place and take the birthright for himself. Esau was the firstborn and was also entitled to the blessing of his father. This is even more important in light of the eternal covenant that God made with Abram and Isaac, which included blessing. And again, God had already declared that Jacob, the younger brother, was in the favored position and that Jacob would be that son of promise. Isaac, ignoring God's word regarding Jacob, ignoring the fact that Esau had sold his birthright to Jacob, ignoring the fact that Esau had married two Canaanite women that Scripture says brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah, was still intent on granting Esau his favorite, the blessing of the birthright. And he called Esau to go out, hunt game for him, and make him his favorite meal to bring to him so that he could bestow the final and fatherly blessing upon his favorite son Esau before he died. Isaac, who should have known better, being the younger son of Abraham himself and the son of promise, although Abraham had prayed that Ishmael would be the son of promise. And what happens next? Most of you are familiar with the account of Genesis 27. Rebekah overhears what's going on and goes out to her favorite Jacob and directs him to pretend to be Esau with the goal of taking the blessing for himself. And does Jacob wait upon the Lord to provide the blessing in God's way and in God's time? Does Jacob believe that God will provide what God has promised and declared? No, he does not. By Jacob's power, by Jacob's efforts, by Jacob's great deceit, he fools his own blind and elderly father into giving the blessing to him instead of Esau. He did it by pretending to be Esau, by lying to his father and supplanting his brother. And so Jacob's wrestling and struggle with Esau spills over into a struggle and wrestling with his own father. The struggle and wrestling and conflict comes to infect the relationship between Isaac and Rebekah, where there should be honor and trust and love, there is found dishonor and deceit and lies. When Esau then came to get his blessing, Isaac knew what had happened. And we read about that in Genesis 27:33. Isaac said to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." And Esau, though he had a great and bitter cry, he says, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And Jacob's deceit tore his family apart. Genesis 27:41 tells us that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed them. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now remember, Esau was really good at killing. He was good with weapons. He hunted for pleasure. And now Esau set his sights on killing Jacob. Esau had a grudge against Jacob, and a grudge match was being anticipated and planned for and hoped for. Rebekah then calls Jacob to flee to her brother Laban. She says, "Until your brother's anger subsides and he forgets what you did to him, then I will send and get you from there." So Isaac sends Jacob away, finally with knowledge giving him the blessing of Abraham, to Jacob and his descendants. And Jacob left, but guess what? His mother never sent for him. Jacob's struggles and his wrestlings continued with Laban. Jacob worked for Laban for 7 years to marry his daughter Rachel, whom he loved with his whole heart, only to be deceived into marrying her older sister Leah. And then he agreed to work 7 more years. So Jacob has constant struggle in his home life as bitter jealousy is continual between Leah and Rachel. Leah because she's unloved, Rachel because she's barren. And Rachel even goes so far as to say in Genesis 38, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And this was after she had given her maid to Jacob so she too could have kids. In his work life, Jacob struggled and wrestled with a deceitful boss, his uncle Laban, with jealous co-workers, Laban's sons. And Jacob described his life to Laban in Genesis 30:40. By day the heat consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I have served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Jacob's life was marked by struggling and wrestling with men. No one more so than his brother Esau, his own brother who had struggled with him in the womb, whom he had tricked and deceived, and whom was holding this grudge against him and determined in his heart to kill him. This is the background for the main event. But we can't neglect, before we go to the main event, we can't ignore that Jacob's life was not only marked by struggle with men, it was marked by struggle with God. First of all, note that Jacob did not believe the word of God. That's exactly what Jacob was showing when he, by his own human efforts and earthly means, supplanted Esau of his birthright by wheeling and dealing with Esau. That's exactly what Jacob showed when he, by his own means and work and effort, with deceptions and lies and sinful acts, stole the blessing that was intended for Esau. Jacob surely knew the word of God to Abraham and to Isaac. He knew the story of his name and the word of God given to his mother regarding God declaring that he would be the stronger and have the superior position and be the son of promise. The problem was that Jacob didn't believe the word of God. Jacob didn't wait for the Lord to accomplish his purpose in his way. Jacob rejected that. He shook that off. Jacob attempted to obtain blessing by his own power, and we've already seen that the results were not good. Secondly, Jacob did not trust the word of God. Along the same lines, we can also say that Jacob did not trust him. This is made so evident in Genesis 28, where we find Jacob right after he's fleeing the home. He's fleeing the wrath of Esau. And he's going to his uncle Laban's house. And he stops in a place called Bethel, where he lays down for the night. Remember, he places that stone under his head as a pillow, and he has a dream. And in this dream, Jacob sees a ladder set upon the earth, its top reaching up to heaven, and he saw angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And the Lord is standing above it, and this is what he says to Jacob. I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow! What a dream! What an encouragement to Jacob! The Lord Himself reiterated the covenant that He had first made with Abraham so long ago, and now to Jacob himself. The Lord Himself had promised to be with Jacob and to keep him and to bring him back to the land. And what is Jacob's response to this? He wants to wheel and he wants to deal with God. You can see it in verse 20 of Genesis 28. Then Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give you a tenth to you. If God will be with me? The Lord had just finished saying, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. If I return to my father's house in safety? Didn't the Lord just get done telling Jacob that he would bring him back to this land? Yes. Jacob acts like he would be doing God a favor by agreeing to acknowledge God for who God is, or giving him a tenth of what he owns, as if God needed anything from his hand. Jacob's response to the amazing kindness and gracious provision of God is nothing short of offensive and blasphemous. Jacob continues his pattern of trying to do everything his way by his efforts, even when he acknowledged that God was the one who had control of the situation. When Rachel became frustrated because she couldn't have kids, she says to uh, she's It says in Genesis 30, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" So there, finally, Jacob acknowledges that God is the one who has power here and authority over this situation alone, that there's nothing he can do about it. So did Jacob turn to the one who was in control of the situation? Did he follow the example of his father Isaac, who Scripture tells us prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren? No. Instead, he listens to the suggestion of his wife and takes Rachel's maid Bilhah, goes into her and conceives children for Rachel by his own effort. This leads to Leah getting jealous and giving her maid Zilpah to Jacob so he can bear children for her through Zilpah. Jacob's life was marked by struggle with God, but we can't forget that Jacob's life is also marked by blessing and protection from God. Remember our word covenant. God had made this eternal covenant with Abraham and with passed on to Isaac, and it passed on to Jacob. And God's covenant promise to bless was not contingent upon Jacob's work or upon Jacob's actions. The blessing of God upon Jacob was evident to those around him. Though he struggles under Laban, Jacob prospered. In Genesis 30:43, it tells us, "So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Jacob came to Laban with a walking staff, and the Lord blessed him exceedingly. The Lord gave him 11 sons by this time." Others acknowledged God's blessing upon Jacob. When Jacob was asked to leave, asking Laban to leave, he says to him, If it pleases you, stay with me. Laban is saying this to Jacob. "I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." And Jacob agreed and acknowledged that Laban did not have much before Jacob came, and that in Genesis 30:30, "The Lord has blessed you wherever I turned." Jacob acknowledged God's blessing and protective hand. He told his wives in Genesis 31:7 that though he had worked for Laban with all his strength, Laban cheated him and changed his wages 10 times. He says this, "However, God did not allow him to hurt me." He acknowledged that God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. And after 20 years of serving Laban, 20 years in which God caused Jacob to become exceedingly prosperous, God says to Jacob, "Return to the land of your father and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So now he's faced with this direction to go back home. Go back to the land of your relatives. Go back to Esau. Go back to the one that he cheated. Go back to the one who he stole the birthright from. Go back to the one who he stole the blessing from. Go back to the one who made the vow to kill him. And so Jacob, whose life has been marked by struggle with men and with God, now faces the culmination of his struggle with men in Esau, who he struggled with from before he was born. It's time for that grudge match. It's time for the main event, and that's when we come to Genesis 32. So let's turn to Genesis 32. And we are going to look first at Jacob's earthly opponent, Esau. Here's the main event. After literally a life of struggle and wrestling with Esau, culminating in Esau's vow to kill Jacob, Jacob's years of running from Esau, they're over. They're finally going to meet. This was on Jacob's mind more than anything else going home, and this is made evident in the beginning of Genesis 32. But Jacob had a few tricks up his sleeve, and he had his plan. He thought he could manipulate the situation for his good. Now, in a fight, you usually have someone in your corner. Who was in Jacob's corner? Who did Jacob have in his corner for this match and in going back to face his brother Esau? And the answer may surprise you. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 32. "Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, 'This is God's camp.' So he named the place Mahanaim." Do you remember God's affirmation of his eternal covenant to Jacob when he left his father's house and he had the dream? Jacob had the dream of angels ascending and descending upon the ladder to heaven with the Lord above it. And you'll remember he affirmed his promise to give him the land and a people and the blessing that would affect the whole families of the earth. And it was then that God told him, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised for you." And now Jacob returns to his father's house, and the Lord graciously gives him another vision of angels who met him on his way. Scripture says that he saw them. He recognized that they were God's camp. And Jacob's reaction is to call the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Jacob was not alone in his fight. God had graciously allowed Jacob's eyes to see what God had already promised, to be with him, to keep him, and to bring him back. God not only provided the escort, but allowed Jacob to see it for his encouragement. This reminds me of 2 Kings, where Elijah's servant is concerned because the people of the Arameans, their armies, remember, were surrounding Elijah's house to take him. And Elijah prays for the servant and says, "Lord, please open his eyes." And it says, "The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Jacob had every reason to be encouraged and confident of God's word alone. But on top of that, the Lord opened Jacob's physical eyes to see the heavenly support that God had provided. So now Jacob would march with joy and confidence into his homeland, despite the fact that he was going to meet his brother who swore to kill him, right? No. Let's look at our opponent, or Jacob's opponent. Jacob's opponent is Esau. After receiving his great heavenly encouragement from the Lord of hosts, Jacob's mind is not set upon the Lord and his power, but rather upon his earthly opponent, Esau, and his power. At this point, I would ask you to stop and think about your own earthly opponent. Who is your Esau? Ask yourself, what do I want and desire as my means of reaching that good place, that place of blessing, that place of life? Be honest with yourself. Now ask yourself, what stands in your way? Who or what are you struggling or wrestling with now? What is your, "If only I had blank, I would be happy"? Do you struggle with your career, your relationships at home or at work, your losses, your health, your feelings of depression or loneliness? That's your earthly opponent. What was Jacob's tactic in fighting his earthly opponent? How would he fight Esau? And Jacob had his first tactic in verses 3 through 5. Let's read what he does. "Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, 'This you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.'" Now, why did Jacob do this? What was his tactic? What was his plan for this fight that he did not want? Well, his plan was not to trust in the word of God, but to nip the whole thing in the bud by his own power. First, note the language that Jacob uses and directs his servants to use. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob." Stop right there. Who is Jacob's lord? Who did Jacob serve? Was it to be the earthly Esau? No. It was to be the Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, the eternal covenant maker. And we must note that Jacob's words here are in direct conflict with the word of God regarding Jacob himself in Genesis 25:23. "And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Jacob was taking a position of deference, the position of the servant, in direct conflict with the word of God in an attempt by his own power to show deference to Esau and placate his wrath. Secondly, Jacob tries to placate Esau regarding the birthright. Jacob emphasizes that he has oxen and donkeys and male and female servants. He does this without mentioning the Lord or the fact that he had previously acknowledged, that it was the Lord who had given him all these things. Why? Because in essence, he's saying, "Hi, Esau, I have lots of stuff. I'm not coming back to take your stuff. So you're okay, and I'm okay. I got my own, and we're all good." Finally, Jacob acknowledged that he sent to tell my Lord that I may find favor in your sight. Look, attacking armies bent on taking what is in your land don't usually send messengers ahead to announce that they're coming. Jacob was basically telling Esau, "I'm not here to take your stuff. I'm not here to take your land. My desire is to find favor in your sight." And Jacob was focused on finding favor in the sight of his earthly opponent. Jacob was focused on earthly things. Jacob's words and actions reflected his focus to please men and not to please God. And Jacob sought to serve man and not to serve God. Jacob was attempting to completely avoid the struggle by establishing friendship with his earthly opponent. Now, what about you? Jesus Christ was clear to us when he said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Are you trying to placate your earthly opponent to avoid the struggle? James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Listen, Jacob's first tactic here didn't work. So Jacob's trying to play both sides. The tactic born of Jacob's own cunning and manipulation, made in complete opposition to the word of God, didn't work. Let's read about it in verse 6. "The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he's coming to meet you.' And 400 men are with him." Oh no, this was not good. This message was sent to avoid the fight entirely, and now Esau's not only coming to meet him, but he's coming to meet him with 400 men. Jacob's plan didn't work. In fact, it made it worse. What was a fight between him and his brother, putting only his life in danger, was now going to put his entire family in danger as 400 men come racing to meet him. And Jacob realized this. In the beginning of verse 7, it says, "Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." This wasn't just a bit of concern. This was a consuming fear and dread. Jacob didn't want to fight with Esau. Why? Because he knew he would be destroyed and lose everything. Now remember before when I asked you to think about your earthly opponent? What stands in the way of your blessing and of your life? Who or what do you struggle with or want to avoid the struggle with? A good indicator is what makes you afraid. What do you dread? What causes you distress? What causes most people great distress and fear in their pursuit of their good and their life is the opposite of their good and their life. It's death. And here, that is the cause of deep distress for Jacob. Esau is going to make good on his promise to kill me. He's going to kill my family in the process. So Jacob has a second tactic. Jacob knows his attempts to manipulate the situation and avoid the fight didn't work. The fight's coming, and he switches to damage control. Verses 7 and 8. "He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies, for he said, 'If Esau comes to one company and attacks it, then the company that is left will escape.'" Now notice here that Jacob is not even thinking about fighting. He knows he's no match. Having been unsuccessful in avoiding the fight, he now makes a plan to flee or escape the fight. Ironically, his plan to flee the fight involved him actively making what? Two companies. Why is this ironic? Because he had just come from a place which he had named Mahanaim, or two companies, because the Lord opened his eyes to see the angels of God who had met him on his way for his protection and his keeping. However, at this sign of impending trouble, Jacob makes no mention of the heavenly company that met him. He decides to make his own two companies. One company to die, one company to live. Again, Jacob, by his own power, is attempting to manipulate the situation to minimize damage and escape the impending conflict. Now, what about you? We all have an appointment with death that we cannot avoid or escape. Just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. And Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "It's appointed for men once to die, and after that comes the judgment." We age, we grow old and frail and pass away. We're like fading flowers, and man does anything and everything in our power to stop the aging process, to stay young, to be blessed, to be healthy, to live, and we cling to the things of this world that are going to be wrenched away from our hands. We try to escape our end, but we cannot. Death and judgment are the declared end of man. So at this point, Jacob prays. What do people do when they're put in a powerless situation and think they're going to die? If you've ever flown on a plane in extreme turbulence, even the most godless man, when overcome with his fear and dread and facing impending death, will suddenly pray to God for help. And Jacob was no different. It is here finally that we see that Jacob turns to God in prayer. But his prayer is more than just this last-ditch call for help. In this prayer, we begin to see Jacob cracking. We begin to see him acknowledge who God is and who he is and his complete and utter helplessness. And yet, there is this sense of him holding back from total commitment and trust in God, as evidenced by his actions directly after the prayer. So let's look at this prayer in verses 9 through 12. He says this, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. Here Jacob acknowledged that his lineage and the fact that God was Abraham's God and that God was Isaac's God, but he stops short of calling him my God. Instead, he refers to him as, O Lord, who said to me. And you'll notice that Lord in your Bible spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And that's an indication of God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. It is his covenant-keeping name. Jacob is acknowledging that God is the covenant keeper. And Lord, you said, return to your country and your relatives, I will prosper you. This is a true acknowledgement of who God is. But it falls short of Jacob acknowledging God as his God. It is reminiscent of Jacob's vow after leaving his house and hearing from God. And he said, well, if God will be with me and keep me on my journey, then he'll be my God. It almost seems like Jacob is trying to manipulate God again for his ends. And note second that Jacob begins to acknowledge his right place before God. Jacob says in verse 10, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown your servant. For with my staff only I have crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two companies. And here Jacob starts to acknowledge two things. He didn't see them through to completion. First, Jacob acknowledges that he's unworthy of the loving kindness and faithfulness that God has shown him. But Jacob stops short of acknowledging why he is unworthy. People can say that they're unworthy, but still think that they're a little bit worthy. All that to say, a man can call himself unworthy, still believe he has some worth, he has something to offer, something that he can do to earn favor, something that he can do to obtain blessing. And Jacob acknowledges himself as unworthy, but stops from acknowledging who he truly is before God. And second, Jacob acknowledges that it was God's loving kindness and faithfulness that brought him from coming only with a staff to now becoming two companies. And again, Jacob's acknowledgement stops short upon the earthly. He again mentions the two companies that he made by his own power, one to live and one to die, but he completely ignores the heavenly company that God had provided. He completely ignores the true blessing and promise by God, and Jacob focuses on the earthly and the temporal, and that is seen more in the third part of his prayer. Third, Jacob begins to cry out to God for deliverance with an eye on the earthly in verses 11 through 12. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Jacob's prayer is earthly, and that it is a prayer for earthly deliverance from the hand of Esau. It is an acknowledgement of a fear of Esau. It is an acknowledgement of fear about what the hand of Esau will do to him and his wives and his children. And Jacob ends his prayer with an acknowledgement of God's word regarding those children, as if he had to remind God, and he said, I will surely prosper you, make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. It's almost as if he's saying, hey God, you said you would do this. You have to keep your part of the bargain. If you do that, you'll be my God. Jacob's acknowledged fear is in opposite to the covenant of God. When God gave his covenant to Abram, it came with the direction, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Genesis 15:1. When God affirmed his covenant with Isaac, it came with the admonition, do not fear, I am with you. Genesis 26:24. And Jacob was filled with fear. He was filled with fear of man. He was not filled with fear of God. Jacob's prayer was for physical blessing, not for spiritual blessing. Listen. Prayer is not for the purpose of changing God. It is for the purpose of changing you. Jacob was the one who needed to change. Jacob needed to trust and believe the promises of the Lord that he had already made to him. Jacob is the one who needed to respond to his earthly opponent in a way that showed faith in God's word. Jacob had already been offered joy, blessing, and life. Jacob needed to live in the reality of the truth of God's promises. Now, what about you? Have you cried out to God in desperation for deliverance from when the hammer comes down from your earthly opponent, praying that he will change your situation or your circumstances? Friend, it is not the situation or the circumstances that need to be changed. It is not God who needs to be changed. It is you who needs to be changed. God has provided us with His written word, which speaks of the promises and the provisions for your life and for your good and for your blessing. He has provided His living word, Jesus Christ. Do you believe God's word? Do you trust in it? It is the only reason that Paul could write in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Does this mean that we're not allowed to ask for anything? Absolutely not. It is the way in which we ask for things from the Lord that reveals whether our hearts trust Him or not, whether we are His or not. Paul said earlier in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Jacob's prayer is this beginning point. Finally, after all his own work and effort to obtain blessing, finally he prays to God. The only other recorded prayer Jacob made up to this point was the vow he made at Bethel, and it shows a crack in his armor that Jacob had built up around himself, that his knee was beginning to bend in submission to his God, but he was still holding back. He is not trusting fully, as we see in Jacob's third fighting tactic, discussed in the next verse. So, Jacob has God's promises. Jacob has God's presence. Jacob tried by his own power to completely avoid the earthly conflict. He's tried by his own power to escape the earthly conflict. And when both of these plans didn't work, Jacob has finally prayed and acknowledged he's unworthy and God's word of promise and cried out to help. So now Jacob completely trusts in God, right? No. Jacob, by his own power and planning, attempts a third fighting tactic. Pay off the opponent. Let's read about it in Genesis 13. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He delivered them into the hand of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me and put a space between droves. He commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong, then you will say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. Then he commanded all those a second, and the third, and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on before him, while he himself spent the night in the camp. So even after this prayer, Jacob shows his true heart by his actions. He goes right back to his own efforts, his own work, to meet the struggle, to secure the blessing, to get life for himself and his children. And this time he chooses gifts, and not only gifts, but very, very expensive and outrageous gifts. In that day, animals were measurements of your property and your wealth and your ability to provide for yourself and your family, and giving someone an animal would be like giving them a car. And Jacob presents a present to Esau of over 550 animals. These are the animals that God had given to Jacob. Jacob had just got done praying and acknowledging that his two companies were an indication of God's loving kindness to him and faithfulness to him. And now he is taking that and passing a large portion off of it to his brother Esau. It's as if Jacob is trying to give the birthright back to Esau in opposition to the word of God in an attempt to save his own neck. Now, not only does he plan the present, Jacob plans the way in which it's presented. He presents it with separated droves, hiding himself in the back. Each servant is directed to speak to him in the language contrary to God's word, my lord Esau, your servant Jacob, and so on and so forth. And all of this effort on Jacob's part is stated plainly, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Now, what about you? Are you seeking to secure blessing in life by giving of yourself and your goods and your riches and your work and your efforts? Are you trying to earn or buy or work yourself into a place of blessing, into a place of life, or even into heaven? Scripture tells us in Titus 3:5 that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Look, you can't earn your way or work your way into the way of life or the way of blessing. And Jacob couldn't. Your works and your riches and your accomplishments and your career and your bank account and your houses, all that's going to rust and fade and pass away and come to ruin. That is you chasing after the wind. So Jacob sends the presents to pass on before him. Verse 22-23 tells us that he arose the same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, that's a river, and he took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. So now, finally, after all that setup, we come to the main event in the struggle for life and blessing. Jacob is facing death. Jacob has done everything in his power that he can do. Every trick that is up his sleeve, he has used and worked. He has prepared and planned everything that he can, but he can't avoid the coming struggle. Jacob now finds himself on the cusp of the struggle and wrestling with Esau that his whole life has led up to. But when the time for the fight with Esau comes, Jacob finds himself facing an unexpected opponent. In the next section of Genesis 32, verses 24 through 32, Jacob finds himself literally struggling and wrestling not with Esau, but with God Himself. May I suggest to you that your earthly struggle for happiness with those earthly things that you think keep you from the place of being in a good place or a blessed place or having life, that those are secondary struggles by an eternal margin. Your earthly opponent can't really keep you from happiness. Your earthly opponent can't give you happiness. It can't keep you from that place of blessing and from true life. Your struggle is not really a struggle with those earthly things that you think keep you from that place. Your struggle is a struggle with God. Why? Because God is keeping you from happiness? God is keeping you from blessing and from life? No, it's just the opposite. Because you cannot obtain happiness or blessing or joy or life apart from God, apart from Jesus Christ. Not a God or Christ of your own making, not a Jesus of your imagination that is easily manipulated and easily pinned to your will, but the true God. God as He is revealed in Scripture. Jesus Christ as He is revealed in Scripture. Jesus Christ as He is revealed in God's Word. God who on the one hand is firm and unchangeable, and He will not bend or be conformed to submit to the will of men, but on the other hand, He bends down. By His grace and gentle mercy, He condescends to bring life to rebellious men under His submission for their good and for their life. We have to stop now at the best part because we're out of time, but you need to come next week to hear what Scripture says about the culmination of Jacob's struggle, wrestling with God. Why? Because the Lord stands ready to wrestle with you. And as we will see next week, the place of our wrestling with God is in His Word. Do you want to be happy? Do you want to be blessed? Do you want to live and not die? Stop wrestling with your earthly opponent. You must wrestle with God. Why? Because as I pray we'll see next week, it is only in wrestling with God, in His Word, acknowledging our place before God, clinging to God, that we may live, that you may obtain blessing, that you may find true joy, so that in the midst of your struggles with your earthly opponents, you will already have joy. You will already have peace. You will already have life because you already have Jesus Christ. And no one and nothing can pluck you from His hands. How does a man wrestle with God? How must a man wrestle with God? You need to come back next week and find out. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We confess to you this morning that we are so much like Jacob. We confess to you that your word is true, that as Jacob was the deceiver, that each of us are born with hearts that are desperately wicked and deceitful, and we cannot even understand them. We claw and we grasp and we groan to obtain what we think is life and blessing and peace. On this earth, we think the earth has something to offer us, that sin has something to offer us. Father, they only have death and destruction to offer us. It's a chasing after the wind. Father, I pray that we would take your invitation to wrestle with you in your word. I thank you that you do not crush us, though you could with a thought, but you condescend and condescended in your Son, Jesus Christ, our gentle Master, to wrestle with us, but yet, Father, you will not be bent to our will. We must bend to yours. We thank you for your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.